Well, good evening. I think we can do a little better. Good evening. Much better. You know, when we talk about the Lord, we talk about the fact that he's long-suffering. Have you ever considered what that word really means? Long-suffering. It's a little bit more than patience. It's a little bit more than perseverance. It's hanging in there and being patient when anyone else with a rational mind would have quit. God is long-suffering. He's abounding in mercy. And in this evening's study, we're going to see that he is, of course, a God of second, third, fourth, fifth, 110th chances. Nothing is clearer in this chapter than this, that God will outlast even our rebellion. That his patience and long-suffering with us is so great that even if there's a glimmer, he knows all things, if there's a chance that 55 years from now you're going to repent and you're going to humble yourself, he'll hang in there for 55 years. That's what it means to be long-suffering. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this evening together this opportunity to be in your word. We thank you for our friends and family who are visiting this evening, and we thank you that we can be together on this evening. But Lord, we also ask that as we open your word, that you would have a powerful message for each and every one of us, especially those who may be here for the first time, those who are visiting, or those who haven't been here in a while. We pray that you would reach into our hearts and show us that you're here, that you're always with us, and that you're long-suffering with us, that you desire for us to be drawn back into your presence, even though we may have been spending time outside of your presence for a very long time. That is, living in a way that's contrary to your word. We now ask, Lord God, that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we look at the life of Manasseh, the king of Judah. Manasseh's the son of Hezekiah. We read in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 21. And if you're not there already, you can turn with me there. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. You'll remember Hezekiah was a great and mighty king. He brought reform and revival to the kingdom of Judah. But he had a son, and his son was not very much like his father at all. We read that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. It's a tough one to say. Now, Manasseh, well, he ascended to the throne like so many kings before him, inheriting the throne of Judah from his father Hezekiah. Now, he became co-regent in the 18th year of his father's reign. So while his father was still reigning, Manasseh became king or co-regent with him. This is a common practice among the kings. He became sole monarch when his father died in the 29th year of his reign. So this king certainly had experience serving as king, leading the nation as king under the direction of his father, who was a good and godly man, who's described in this way as being completely devoted to the Lord and serving the Lord wholeheartedly. He's the first king since David to be described like that. But now this man has a son, and his name is Manasseh. Now Manasseh, as I've already read, reigned as king for 55 years. Much of that was during the time he was being raised up from the age of 12. He was only 12 when he became co-regent, the fifth consecutive Judean prince to begin his reign in this manner. This common practice continued for a number of reasons I've mentioned before. Being king meant you oftentimes led the armies on the battlefield, and sometimes you didn't come home. And so it was important to have a king ready to take over, like the way we have a vice president in the event anything were to happen, God forbid, to our president. Now, he was Hezekiah's only son, as far as we know, his only son born before his father's illness, which we discussed last week. Some people believe he was born after his father became ill, but that's not possible. He, because of the co-regency, he became king at 12. He was already alive when his father became ill. In fact, he was 8 years old when his father was given another 15 years to live. Now, this no doubt prompted Hezekiah to appoint him as co-regent just 4 years later. It was common practice at the age of 12 to appoint a co-regent as a backup plan should something happen to the king. Now, he was 23 years old when he became the sole monarch after his father died. So a very young man who had had a number of years to study his father, to lead the nation alongside his father, who was, again, a good and godly man. And we've already been told his name, the name of his mother as well. We don't know who was the bad influence. It might have been his mom. It might have been. Or it might have been someone else. Or it might just have been what sometimes happens. And we've talked about this before on Wednesday evenings with the kings. You just have a kid that you do everything you're supposed to do with. You get him in church. You put him in Sunday school. You read to him at night. You teach him the Bible. And when they get older and they go off to school or they become adults, they just choose not to live according to God's word. And I know many of you as parents have had to deal with this with your children when they become adults. Don't blame yourself. You know, sometimes parents are guilty. Sometimes parents can take responsibility, and you know if you are. But many times parents try to take responsibility for something that is quite simply just a bad choice that their children have made. You can do everything right. Hezekiah was a good and godly king. You can do everything right, and still a child can grow up and do everything wrong. Manasseh is the perfect example of this type of individual. Not too many people naming their children Manasseh, by the way. Isn't that interesting? You know, because, you know, Josiah, you know, you hear that name used a lot. He was another good and godly king. You'll hear names in the Bible, but not Manasseh. He was a bad guy. He was a villain of the Old Testament. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we read about him in verse 2. And I'll read verses 2 through 9. We read there that it said, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal, which was a false god, and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, which was the kingdom to the north, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worship them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, that is witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists, that's the occult. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. This guy went the exact opposite direction of his father. He took the carved Asherah pole. Now, the Asherah poles were like totem poles. Usually, a tree that grew out of the ground was deprived of its boughs and carved with all types of perverse images used in the worship of false gods. Specifically, the Ashtoreth, or Astarte, the goddess of lust and love. And so that's all I'm going to say about that. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple, of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I've commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Now, the nations that the Lord destroyed before the Israelites were the Canaanites, and they were wicked people that burned their children in the fire. They were wicked people that worshiped all sorts of strange and perverse gods. They were wicked people that treated people in cruel and inhumane ways. And now God's people, who had supplanted the Canaanites, were doing, as it says there, worse things than the Canaanites. The Canaanites were destroyed by the Israelites because of their wickedness. and surely now the Israelites or the kingdom of Judah would be destroyed for their wickedness. Let's recap some of what we've learned here. First of all, he did not follow the example of his father Hezekiah, who was fully devoted to the Lord his God. You can have a wicked father, like King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and yet have a son like Hezekiah that was good and godly. You can have a good and godly king like Hezekiah, and yet have a son, he has a son, like Manasseh. I think it's so important we recognize each and every one of us have a decision to make. And parents, I don't know if this is going to be comforting to you, but there's only so much you can do about that. You can't control the outcome of their decisions, not when they become adults. When they're 5 and 6, of course you can. But when they become 25 and 26, you can't. We've talked about this before. Your role is to be influential and a good example, which they may very well ignore and disregard. But you have to be able to go to sleep at night knowing, look, I was the best example I could be. I was as influential as I could be. I did what I was supposed to do to the best of my ability. I prayed for these kids. I've told them what the right thing to do is. They know the right thing to do. And even if they don't do it, they can't depart from it, even when they're old, because they'll always know the truth. Ultimately, though, they may live their whole lives not submitted to the truth. And that's a scary thought. And some of you are living that experience. And I'm sorry for you. I know there's nothing more heartbreaking than to have to see this happen in your own family. However, how many testimonies are there of prodigals who have returned? And what a glorious day it is when that happens. That's the hope we hold on to. That's the hope we have, that God will work in the life of a prodigal and bring them back to him. And that's what we pray for and we trust God for. And we'll see, even in this evening's study, is possible. All things are possible with God. Amen?
Amen?
As I've said, this man followed the detestable ways of the Canaanites. He rebuilt the idolatrous high places within the kingdom of Judah. Now, these were the places that Hezekiah was famous for destroying. He erected altars to Baal, made the Asherah pole, just like King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of the northern kingdom, which had been destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. He worshipped, notice it says, all the starry hosts. So he was an idolater, worshipping the stars and what they represented. I think you would be wrong to think that when people worship the stars, or even some of these gods, the Greek and Roman gods, that they actually worship the individual stars or worship the gods they represented. More than likely, most of the time, they worship what they represented. So, for example, if it's the goddess or the god of love or the goddess or god of war or prosperity or fertility, those gods represented those things, and idolaters worshiped what they represented, personified in an individual deity. So more than likely, these people worshiped these deities and these false gods because they wanted what they had to offer. And isn't that true today? When people make a decision for drugs or alcohol or relationships that are inappropriate, romantically or sexually, it's because they want what the world has to offer. And so they become idolaters. It's interesting, Paul says greed is also idolatry. And it is, because a greedy person worships things and money. So understand idolatry as seeking anything other than God, that the purpose of your life and your existence is to do anything other than worship God, and you're an idolater. And unfortunately, we all struggle with this. But as Jesus said, we can't serve two masters, amen? We'll love one or hate the other. You can only have one God. Well, he desecrated the temple, the place where God's name was, by building these idolatrous altars right within its courts. No one had been this bold. Actually, I think it was maybe Ahaz had put an altar in the temple, but very few of the kings had been this bold to desecrate the temple so completely. And he provoked the Lord to anger by all of the evil that he did. Specifically and especially in verse 6, he worshiped the god Molech. We know that he worshiped Molech because the people who worshiped Molech sacrifice their own children in the fire. What does that mean? Well, here's how it happened. People, when they practice this idolatry, would involve themselves in all types of immoral sexual behavior. And when people involve themselves in immoral sexual behavior, there are many times unwanted pregnancies or children that people aren't interested in raising, which is unfortunate, but it's true. It's still true today. And so they came up with another god, Molech, who was willing to take those children off their hands. And they would heat up a molten image in the valley of Beth-Himon, and they would take their children and put them in the arms of a molten, red, hot god so that the child could be instantly incinerated. And you think to yourself, what kind of crazy people would kill their own children? Until you watch the 11 o'clock news. I can't watch the 11 o'clock news, at least not the first 10 to 15 minutes, till they get to sports and weather. Because everything leading up to that is all the most horrific things you can imagine. People murdering their families, people killing their children. And I'm not going to go into it more than that because it's so disturbing. And what people do to their children and how parents behave with their children, it makes you realize the love of many will wax cold in the last days. We're in the last days when people will do such vile, wicked things. I mean, how do you even harm an animal, let alone your own child or another human being? And yet people do all of the above. Makes you realize just how wicked this world is. And what do you have to be doing? Where does your mind have to be to reach this level of depravity? Well, what the world has done today in our society with unwanted children and unwanted pregnancies is made it so easy that, you know, you don't really have to think about it as you're killing your child, you're just getting an abortion. Is that better? Or is that just a quote-unquote sanitized version of the same thing? It's murder, no matter how you look at it. When I was a young person, they used to argue and debate whether life began at conception. Now you notice they don't argue or debate that because it's a well-known fact it does. The question now isn't whether or not life begins at conception. The question is whether or not you're going to kill your own offspring. Now, I don't say that to cause problems or to be controversial. Just when I look at this description, I think to myself, what is the difference really? There really is very little difference. It may be more efficient what we do today, but the outcome is the same. So, he gave himself over to all of these practices, to occultic practices. And of course, occultism has been on the rise for many years in our culture today. He desecrated the temple of the Lord by placing that Asherah pole in the middle of it. That would be, if I can use something to describe just how bad that is, that, and please bear with me, I'm sorry I have to be so graphic, that would be like hanging a pornographic picture in the sanctuary. It's exactly the same thing because the images on this Asherah pole were exactly those types of images. But in the sanctuary, I'm painting a picture so you recognize just how evil this guy was. He led the people of Judah astray and away from the Lord. They ignored the Lord's promises. They rejected his word through Moses. And then, as we've already said, they did more evil than the Canaanites that the Lord had driven out of the land. So what did God do? Now, you might be wondering, well, God destroyed him, of course, immediately. He didn't let him get 5 steps away from the temple before he smote him from heaven with a lightning bolt. No, that would be if I were God or you were God. But because God is long-suffering, something different happened. Verses 10 through 15. The Lord said, the Lord is speaking to him. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites. Those were wicked people, Canaanites. More than the Amorites who preceded him, and has led Judah into sin with his idols. So not only did he do evil, he led other people astray. Now we know what the Bible says about that. It would be better for a millstone, which is a stone too large to really lift, it would be better for that stone to be tied around someone's neck and for them to be cast into the sea than it would be for a person to harm one of the little ones that would come to him. And that's exactly what he did. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. The idea is that you won't even believe it. It'll give you chills. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Wait a minute. You mean God has been long-suffering longer than just the reign of this king and other wicked kings? Yeah. He's been long-suffering with the Israelites since the day they came out of Egypt. You know, they started complaining on day one, pretty much. You know that, right? And shortly after that, they made a golden calf and they danced around it and worshiped it, right? And they said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. They've had quite a history of idolatry and wickedness, and yet God has not forsaken them. And even now, he still hasn't forsaken them, but he's warning them that he's going to forsake them if they persist in their behavior. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. The Lord was speaking to Manasseh. Now, we know that he spoke through many of his prophets, such as Isaiah and Micah, who were alive and prophesying at this time. Their books are recorded for us in the Old Testament. They proclaimed the Lord's judgment against the kingdom of Judah for their many sins. They would be destroyed just as the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed. As I shared, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. The house of Ahab, who are mentioned here as well, were destroyed by Jehu, king of Israel, in 841 BC. So he's using key moments in history to point to different judgments that have come upon his people. Now, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed by Babylon from 605 to 586 BC. That was in the not-too-distant future. So God did not destroy them right away, and that's because something happened, which we'll get to in just a few minutes. But right now, if they persist in their behavior, they're going to be wiped out. Now, the Lord had been extremely gracious and merciful with them for the last, are you ready for this? 760 years from the time they came out of Egypt. For 760 years, the Lord has been merciful and gracious. That's what we call long-suffering. Right? That's long-suffering. But what did Manasseh do? Well, 2 Chronicles 33, which is the parallel passage, we're not going to turn there, but I'll be mentioning it a number of times this evening, gives us some more history. Manasseh ignored the word of the Lord spoken through his prophets. He ignored the word of the Lord. So God destroyed him, right? No. No, he didn't. Why? Well, we'll have to wait and see. Now, something else Manasseh did in verse 16. He just keeps getting worse and worse. He keeps stepping closer and closer to the fires of hell by his behavior. It says here in verse 16, moreover, if that weren't enough, moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So despite the fact that he led other people astray, he filled the city with blood, innocent blood, and he shed that blood. It says here, in a very hyperbolic way, he describes as the city just basically filled with innocent blood. And that's not just the blood of those children. It's the blood of all those that stood for God. In fact, what we know about this king is that he purged the kingdom of Judah of the righteous followers of the Lord. So if you were a worshiper of God, he put you to death. Think about that. His father was a wholehearted follower of God, devoted to the Lord, but he put all of those individuals to death. And here's something else we know or believe that we know from tradition. Jewish tradition has Isaiah put to death at this time by Manasseh. They believe, again, it's mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 37, that prophets were sawn in half. And we believe that they're referring in Hebrews 11 to Isaiah. Tradition says that they took Isaiah. Now remember, Isaiah is a great and wonderful prophet, right? He's speaking the mercy of God to King Manasseh. And what does he do with him? And along with a whole lot of other innocent individuals and victims, he puts him inside a log and they sawed him in half. That's what tradition teaches us. And there's good reason to believe that. So then God destroyed him, right? I mean, he killed Isaiah. No, not yet. And I know what you're thinking. Why not? Well, he's been referred to by historians as the Nero of Palestine, a wicked, wicked man. But the Lord was extremely gracious and merciful with Manasseh. Why? Because God is gracious and merciful. He just is. God is love, and God will love somebody in their wickedness and rebellion until there's no hope of them coming to repentance. And what does the Bible say? You were dead in your trespasses and in your sins in the book of Ephesians. It goes on to say, and so were some of you. I mean, look around. How many of us, maybe we're not as bad as Manasseh. At least I hope not. But we have all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners before God. Amen? And if God were to treat us the way we would have treated us, or this king or anyone else, we wouldn't be here tonight. But because God knows all things, he allowed us by grace and mercy and his long-suffering to reach this destination, to be children of God. And I'm so grateful for that because I got no good business being here otherwise. He is a good and gracious God. He is a merciful God who forgives, abounds in mercy, and is long-suffering. So here's what we know. And for the benefit of our study tonight, I'm going to recap and summarize some of what's recorded in 2 Chronicles 33. I've been encouraging you to read along with us and read these portions of Scripture on your own after the study. For example, 2 Chronicles 33 is where we are now in verse 11. I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to recap some of what's recorded there because truly not everything is recorded in the book of 2 Kings about this man. In fact, in verse 17 of our current chapter in 2 Kings 21, it says, as for the other events of Manasseh's reign and all he did, including the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Now, the book of the annals of the kings of Judah is 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we're so fortunate to have those books. And so summarizing some of what those books tell us in 2 Chronicles 33, we find out that the Lord was extremely gracious and merciful with this king. The Lord allowed this wicked and rebellious king to be taken prisoner by the Assyrians. What we learn in 2 Chronicles is that Manasseh was bound with bronze shackles and a hook in his nose and taken to Babylon. We're told there that he was taken from his country and from his throne and put in prison in Babylon. Now, this captivity probably occurred in about the 46th year of his reign. 46 years. Is God gracious and long-suffering? Think about it. He allowed this to continue because God had a purpose. And this helps us to understand why God allows people to continue in their sin without bringing judgment. Actually, why God still is at the right, where Jesus is the right hand of the throne of God now and hasn't come to judge the living and the dead. You might say, well, why? With all of the wickedness in the world, why hasn't Jesus returned? For the same reasons that this guy got to his 46th year of his reign and was taken into prison. He may have been in prison for the next 4 to 5 years, we believe. And during that time, God did a work. Now, the reason he was brought to Babylon was because Babylon was brought under Assyrian occupation at this time. So they take him to Babylon, and in many ways, it foreshadows what would happen to the whole nation in the years between 605 and 586 BC, where the whole kingdom of Judah was taken over a period of years into Babylon, into captivity. But what we do know is that the Lord humbled Manasseh and brought him into bondage to break his will. Why would God bother? Because his will could be broken. See, what I've learned is God doesn't bother with a person if he knows that that person is never going to respond. God may not have any reason or need to be so long-suffering with that person. This is all in his eternal counsels. I can't profess to know why God does what he does. Maybe he'll choose to be merciful to a person that will never respond or not. But as far as I can tell, one of the reasons he's merciful to a person who will respond is he waits with long suffering for that person to respond. And so, he was brought into bondage to break his will. You know something we're told in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 33? Manasseh finally humbled himself in his distress and repented before the Lord his God. It's a wonderful account, and I'm just going to read that one verse because I can't resist. It says, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord, Jehovah, is God. Now, if you were to just read 2 Kings, you wouldn't have any idea that this happened. 2 Kings was recorded in such a way where the message of his repentance isn't included. But if you compare it with the history, which is referenced in verse 17 of this chapter, you'll find out that one of those other events that took place in his life was this breaking of his will, this humbling, and this repentance. I feel it's so important to make this point. You see, the Lord graciously restored Manasseh as king of Judah in Jerusalem. He answered his prayer and forgave his many sins. Now, we've read what some of those sins are, but God forgave them. Are you surprised? You shouldn't be. But think about it. I don't want you to think about all the terrible things you have done in your life. I don't really want your mind to go there. But sometimes our minds do. Sometimes we begin to think, or something we've done recently, that God just can't forgive. We've done something so horrific, so terrible, God could never possibly forgive us and give us a second chance. And that's what the enemy's telling us. That's what our mind is telling us. That's the voice in our head. Now, if that were true, why was Manasseh forgiven? Because God is gracious and merciful and forgives sin when we repent. Amen? And this is in the Old Covenant. Think about it with me, brothers and sisters. There's nothing you can do in your life that God cannot forgive, except, of course, refuse to repent. If you persist in that, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That can't be forgiven because you're not asking for forgiveness. But everything else, anything else you've done in your life that you think God would never forgive, let me tell you something, God can forgive that sin. All you need to do is ask him for forgiveness. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and I love this word, purify us of all unrighteousness. Amen? In 1 John. That's what we learn. That was the experience of King Manasseh. It's almost as if God took the most wicked king and brought him through trials and humbled him so he would repent and be forgiven so that we, every one of us, could understand this truth. There's nothing preventing you from receiving the forgiveness and the grace of God except you. It's amazing. It's an amazing testimony. Talk about the second chance. God of the second chance. My goodness. And so the Lord graciously restored him as king. He answered his prayer. He forgave his many sins. And Manasseh, in his brokenness, now knew that the Lord is God. That's the beauty of going through something like that. There's no question about who God is when he brings you through a time of breaking. You find out who God is. And then when you're broken, you cry out to him. You know, someone said to me once, they said, you know, I don't understand why so many born-again Christians have to go through something so terrible before they get saved. And I said, neither do I. But it does seem to be true. Well, why is that? And the only thing I could say is some of us are really tough nuts. Some of us need to be busted up and broken before we'll cry out to God. Now, some of us are not like that. Some of you became Christians when you were children and have continued to follow the Lord. Praise God that you didn't have to suffer. But God is so faithful, he'll bring you through suffering that you might be broken, that you might be saved. I love that truth. Just like to think about that for a little bit, how good God is. Manasseh was truly changed by the Lord's abundant grace and mercy. And I can think of many, even here this evening, and those that attend our church, who can truly be described as completely different individuals because they gave their lives to Christ. We have that testimonial night over at Herman's house, you know, the testimony night, the first Friday of the month, and we're on break for the summer. But, you know, hearing some of your testimonies, after I hear some of these testimonies, I'm like, wow, I hung out with that person. I'm just kidding. Man, I didn't know they did that. It's shocking. Now you see them just singing and praising the Lord, and you're like, what happened? God happened. God's grace is what happened. You know this, in a few weeks, we're going to start a study in the book of Romans here on Wednesday night. We're going to be talking about God's grace for 16 chapters, the gospel of grace. I'm looking forward to that. But this is a nice preview. Manasseh was truly changed by the Lord's abundant grace and mercy. Now, some of what he did after he gave his heart to God and was changed, he fortified the defenses around Jerusalem. He rebuilt the outer wall, significantly increased its height. He started to take care of the people, the same people that he led astray. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. This again recorded in 2 Chronicles 33. He removed the Asherah pole and the idolatrous altars from the temple of the Lord. He started to correct the things he had done wrong. You know, that's one of the ways we see the fruit of repentance in our lives. We repent, and even if there's no fruit right away, we're still saved. But you know what happens shortly after repentance? The fruit of repentance. You know what happens after faith? Works. I like to say faith works. You have faith, it brings change. And what happens all of a sudden? Those pictures, those things, those ugly, disgusting things that are in your life, God begins to take them out of your life. And it doesn't all happen overnight. But it does happen over a period of time. So what Manasseh did, he started to remove all of the things that he brought into the kingdom. The Asherah pole, the idolatrous altars. He restored the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed fellowship and thank offerings on it. He started to worship the Lord according to the word of God. And you know, we're told in verse 16 of that chapter in 2 Chronicles 33 that he commanded Judah to serve the Lord their God and to abandon idolatry. So he became that person who might stand up on a testimonial service and say, I was that man. Don't be like me. So many people with really shocking testimonies will say that. Please, whatever you do, don't be like me. Now, one thing we do know, he removed the idolatrous images from the infamous high places, but he was unable to remove the high places. That's because the only way you could effectively remove the high places was to inspire the people to remove them themselves. Now, Manasseh lacked that ability. His father Hezekiah had that ability. Manasseh didn't. Maybe it was all the years of bloodshed and the things that he did that made that somewhat impossible. But unfortunately, he was not able to remove the high places, though he did remove the idolatrous images. And then we know that the record of all his other accomplishments has been preserved in the books we've mentioned already. It's also, a lot of his life is recorded in prophets like Isaiah and Micah. But Manasseh died, having led the kingdom of Judah astray for most of his reign until he finally repented. You know, it's never too late. Think about it. He had reigned as king for a total of 55 years. 55 years. Now, of course, he reigned as co-regent with his father, Hezekiah, for 11 years. Those 11 years, maybe he was wicked in his heart, but it didn't come out in his life. And then he reigned as king for 35 years until he was imprisoned for 4 or 5 years. So those 35 years were really tough years. Finally, he returned to Jerusalem and reigned as king for 4 or 5 more years until he died. Sadly, he only had 4 or 5 years to try to undo what he had done over 35 years. And sadly, that's sometimes the case. Here's what amazes me. He was the longest reign in the history of any of the kings of Judah or Israel. So how faithful is God? How patient is God? How long-suffering is God that the king that would reign the longest would be one of, if not the most, wicked king, and that God would outlast him through his patience and mercy. Now, he was the longest non-contiguous reign, because technically for 4 or 5 years, he was not king, he was held in prison. But in either case, he was king for 55 years. Well, he died. He was buried in the palace garden of Uzzah. He was not placed in the tomb of the kings of Israel. That was reserved only for those kings that were deemed worthy to be buried there, or entombed there. And Manasseh's son Amon succeeded his father as king of Judah. Back in our account here, I believe I read that already, right? Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the Garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, we get to now who will be the grandson of Hezekiah, Amon. A little is said about him, but enough to make us realize something was different about Manasseh's son. Because God was extremely long-suffering and patient with Manasseh, but not so with Amon. See, God knows the hearts of each and every person. Let's read. In verse 19 of the same chapter, we read that Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. Just 2 years. His mother's name was, oh boy, that's a tough one, Meshulamith, daughter of Harris. She was from Jotba. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways of his father. He worshipped the idols his father had worshipped and bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The sad thing here, and this is also true, that there are many parents who wasted a lot of years and were really bad examples to their children. And they may come to Christ in their later years or their latter years, but the damage is done. God is still gracious and merciful, but that's a bitter pill. That's a tough reality to deal with, isn't it? To know that your children were affected by your mistakes in the past, but it happens, unfortunately. I think that's what happened here, as we'll see. It seems that those many years of Manasseh's behavior just affected Amon so that when he finally became king, at the age of, what do we say, 22, it was too late for him. You see, there's no excuse for us not being a good example either. It does have its consequences. But isn't God good? Sometimes the good example of someone who was evil and becomes good is enough to bring a child to faith or others to faith. Here, sadly, that wasn't the case. Amon inherited the kingdom of Judah from his father Manasseh when he died in the 55th year of his reign. Reigned for just 2 years, 22 when he became king. And his father was taken to Babylon when he was just 13 years old. So his father was taken away. Here's the thing. 13 is such an interesting age. 12 or 13 is the age when a man or even a woman sort of become start to become an adult. They're not quite an adult, but they begin that process. In the Jewish faith, that's when you have bar mitzvahs. That's when children are considered to begin their adulthood. And this young man had already reached the age of 13. He was already imprinted on by the wickedness of his father. And maybe he thought, I'm going to be just like my dad. You know, like that Harry Chapin song. I'm dating myself now. So he's going to grow up to be just like his dad. Now, his dad goes into prison for 4 or 5 years, comes back, but you know what? It's already too late. Now, Amon's relationship with the Lord is described in this way. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did follow the example of his father Manasseh, at least until he repented. But his father's repentance didn't undo the influence of many years of wickedness. He worshipped all of the idols that his father had worshipped, did all the same things his dad did, forsook the God of his fathers, and his father's testimony didn't motivate him to repent of his wickedness. What's sad, and I've seen this, that sometimes when someone repents, those that he was close to or his family members actually resent him now or her. They resent that person because they feel like that person is judging them. Have you ever heard that? I know I had to deal with that with my family. Whenever I shared my testimony, right away, I was judging everyone. I wasn't saying anything necessarily about them. I was sharing my testimony, yet I'm judging them. They're convicted by what happened in my life. And they resented it. And it fractured relationships in my family, some of which haven't healed to this day. Because here's what happens. Jesus said it. The gospel and receiving him brings a sword, doesn't it? And sometimes it divides even families. And that's hard to deal with, isn't it? Well, this man refused to humble himself before the Lord. He, as 2 Chronicles 33:23 says, he actually increased his guilt. That's what the book of 2 Chronicles says. Now, Zephaniah, the prophet, who's recorded in the Old Testament, he recorded the moral condition of Judah during the time of Amon's reign. So if you're interested in some of that, you can read Zephaniah, if you can find it. I'm just kidding. You know, that's why, that's a joke. That's a joke. I know you guys can use your table of contents. Well, Amon's reign and death, here's what we learn in verse 23. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. As for the other events of Amon's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And they are. He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, I guess like his father, and Josiah, his son, succeeded him as king. We'll talk about Josiah next week. Amon was murdered by a conspiracy of his own officials. His own trusted advisors refused to return to the spiritually dark days of his father's reign. They said, no, 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 no. We can't have this again. So what happened? They put him to death. They killed him. And then the people justly executed the officials responsible for killing the king. They had murdered him, after all. And Josiah was made king by the people of Judah. And we're told in the next chapter in verse 1 that he was 8 years old, an extremely young age to be made king. But that's how bad Amon was. Now, certainly someone was the regent at this time and tutored the king. And just as a little preview, Josiah was as great, if not greater, a king as Hezekiah. And that's how good God is. So God didn't destroy the nation at this time like he had threatened to Manasseh, because Manasseh repented. And even when his son didn't repent, his son was taken out. We have to believe that God knew he would never repent. So he's taken out of the way, and God gives them Josiah. And again, we'll talk about that next week. Amon was buried in the palace garden, not in the tomb of the kings of Judah. And his son Josiah succeeded him as king of Judah. What I learned from this is that it's never too late to cry out to God, but that God knows your heart. And while God is long-suffering, I don't think he's going to wait and wait and wait. Well, I know he won't wait forever, because there is a day of judgment when we'll stand before God. And there will be a day we breathe our last. It's appointed for a man once to die, and then the judgment. So I do know, and that's Hebrews 9:27, I do know that a day is coming when all of us are going to have to stand before God. The question is, have you repented? But I also believe, and I think we see this in the life of Amon, I believe that God knows whether or not we'll ever respond. That God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, right? And sometimes he's not as long-suffering with people like that as he is with someone like Manasseh. Why? Because he knows he could wait 55, 105 years, and it would never make a difference, because that person's heart is far from him. And that's what it means to be predestined. It's not that God makes the decision. It's that God knows the decision you're going to make. And he deals with us accordingly. So I leave you with this thought. There's a lot of things to apply this evening. But I think the most profound is this. The most profound is that no matter where you are or what you've done or what you're doing or who you are, God is good, gracious, and merciful. And you know how I know he's long-suffering with you and with me? We're still here. As long as we're still here, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord Heavenly Father, what an encouraging message from a very wicked portion of Scripture. Wicked because, of course, it describes great wickedness. Lord, we ask now for all those in our lives who can be described as Manasseh before he repented. We pray, Lord, you would do, because we love them and you love them. We pray that you would do whatever is necessary to break them, to break their will, that they might cry out to you and know that you are God. That is a very difficult prayer to pray, especially when we consider how much we love some of the people we're praying for. We don't want harm to come to them. We don't want physical or emotional harm or anything to take place in their lives like this. And yet we love them so much that we'd rather that happen, that their souls might be saved, than them to have a great and wonderful, prosperous life, only to enter into eternity and spend the rest of eternity apart from you in a place described where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place we call hell. Lord, we also cry out and say, Lord, if there's any of us here who feel so far away from you that we've just done things that we just can never feel that you could ever possibly forgive us, help this testimony to correct our way of thinking, that we would never think that we're so far gone that you can't forgive us or that you don't want to forgive us. We think of the prodigal son, how he was face down in the mud with the pigs. And when the father saw him, he ran to him, took him into his arms, held his head to his breast, celebrated, had a feast because his son had been dead spiritually, and now he was alive. Lord, we anticipate and expect that reaction from you. Not just in heaven, but even now for all the prodigals who return home. I pray for each and every heart here this evening that no one would leave here this evening without recognizing that they can cry out to you. Because you did die on a cross for our sins, though we're sinners and guilty of death and deserving of hell, you did come and die on a cross for our sins, that Jesus, your Son, died in our place, paid the penalty of sin and death so that we can be forgiven. He became the offering for sin, and that we need only cry out and confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus was risen from the dead by God the Father. We need only confess that truth and be forgiven and be saved. Lord God, because of that truth, because we cry out to you in the person of Jesus, we know that we can be forgiven. And I pray that every heart would. This evening, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.